I'll just start out with a story. Last Saturday, I woke up kind of feeling in a funk, you know, just kind of down. There were some things that happened on Friday that that weren't anything like bad. It just kind of was blah, you know. And I just was stuck inside my head. And in the morning, Saturday morning, I take my youngest daughter to dance. So I was taking her to dance, and I was reading through. I was waiting for her to get done, and I'm in our van, and reading through Proverbs, because that's where I am, trying to read the Bible every day. And I read this Proverbs 12:25. It says, "Anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down, but a good word makes him glad." And man, I that just resonated with me, that first part. Anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down. And I just felt like the weight of things on my mind just dragging me down. You know, it just felt like I was running with a parachute, you know, and not getting anywhere, just slowing down. Like, why should I even just try to do this? And I was going through that. I picked up my daughter from dance, dropped her off at home, came up to the office to work on some stuff, and I thought it was going to be empty, but there was actually somebody up there doing something, not one of the pastors, and got into this conversation with this person, and this person was just encouraging me, just saying how they're really excited about what's going on with our church, hasn't been here for a while because of health concerns and safety reasons, but kind of been tracking with us online, and just really excited about Jay coming on and what that means, and just the energy that we feel and things we're looking forward to going to the future, just really encouraging about that. And then even gave me some personal encouragement about some of the sermons that I've given in the past recently, and just some things that the Lord has used to kind of, you know, work some things within this person's heart. And I tell you, it was just really encouraging. So I went into the office feeling the first half of this proverb, anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down. But then I got encouragement from this person, but a good word makes him glad. And I told this person, I was like, man, I read through this earlier today, I mean, less than an hour ago, and here you are, you're an answer to prayer. Because I was asking, please God, give me a good word. Give me something that I can be encouraged about. And here I have this great conversation with somebody. I hope that today, when you leave, you would feel similar, that you've heard a good word and that it would make your heart glad. Not because I'm going to say any kind of great word. I don't have any goodness in myself, but because we're going to look at the word of God. And God has only good words because God is only good. There is nothing bad or negative about him at all. So as we read his word, let us be encouraged today so that hopefully when you go away, you may be challenged. It may not be easy, but I hope that you hear a good word and you recognize that as you believe and trust in that word, because you believe and trust in God, that you can have a glad heart. So let me pray and then we'll get into the text. God, we thank you that you are a God who gives good words. Thank you that you speak and that your words bring life and truth and correction and healing. We need all of that because we are sinful and blind and hateful and wounded and damaged and twisted, among other things. So we try to fix ourselves, but we can't. And we try to help each other, and we can a little bit, but not enough. We're powerless. So we come to you, Jesus, God himself, who has all power, that can raise the dead to life. We've seen that in your own life. You came back to life. We pray that you would raise us to life, that we would be born in the Spirit in a way that is more true than we are in the flesh. So encourage us this time. Pray, Spirit, that you would help us to look to your word and speak within our hearts. Speak to us collectively as a church and speak to us individually too. Thank you that you're powerful enough to do both. Let us be encouraged and let us share your good news as we have opportunities, and we're praying and we're asking for more opportunities because it is the greatest news that we know of. So we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me read to you Luke 19. We're going to be looking at the second half of that chapter, and we've been going through Luke for quite a while here. And let me start at verse 28 and we'll finish up at the end. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at a mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it, just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, the owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' Verse 35, and they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the ground, on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered them, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." Verse 41, and he drew near and saw the city. He wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. And now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they could not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. We've been going through the book of Luke for 74 years now. We started quite a while ago, and we came to a part where Jesus, it talks about in Luke 9, Jesus sets his face towards Jerusalem, that he's going to be making his way to Jerusalem. He's done doing kind of circular ministry, and he has decided that it is time to start the journey to Jerusalem to the cross. And that was back in April. And we've been going through passages every week leading towards this, tracking with Jesus, journeying with Jesus. And if it's felt very long, maybe you feel like the kid on the car ride. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? 5 more minutes. 1 more passage. 5 more minutes. 1 more Sunday. Well, I'm happy to tell you, we're there. We are at the passage where Jesus enters into Jerusalem. And this is not a small moment. This is a big moment. There is a lot of stuff that goes on here. Too much to cover within one sermon. So you'll forgive me if I keep it kind of surfacey and skim through some things quickly, because I don't want to keep you here till Tuesday. All right. And I'm sure you don't want that either. But if you want to have more conversations free, come up and talk to me. I would enjoy it. But we see that Jesus has just finished talking with Zacchaeus and had this wonderful interaction we saw last week. He talks about this parable with the minas and how those who are faithful with what they have will be rewarded, but those that neglect what they have, not so much. And that's what he says. We pick it up here in verse 28. It says, when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering it you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.'" Now, this story is really interesting. There's a lot of things going on here. But one thing to notice is that Jesus is aware of a lot of details, like very specific details of what's going on. And as we continue on through the gospel, we'll see that this last week, because he's entering into the week of Passover, this week has a lot of details. And Jesus seems to know exactly what's happening. And that could be because, well, that's a nice coincidence. But it seems to be much more than that. And it's more than the fact that Jesus is just aware of what's going to happen. Jesus is God, and he is engaged and involved in making things happen according to the plan that has been set out from God from the beginning of time. And there's a lot of Old Testament prophecies and allusions that come into play here that he's working to fulfill. So as we read through this and you see some unusual details, like, well, why did they point that out? Or what's the deal with this? Luke is trying to tell us and communicate that Jesus is actively engaged in everything that happens to him this last week. It's not an accident. It's not a coincidence. It's by design. It's by his design, heading towards the cross for the purpose of his glorification and for our salvation, which happened together. So that's one thing to notice when you find some of these details. But there's something else that happens here that I find very interesting. And it has to do with the response of the people that are going to be asked to use their colt, their donkey. I mean, Luke more than all the other Gospels, has been highlighting how we should think about our money and our possessions. All the Gospels talk about it because it's part of our life, but Luke has a lot of emphasis on the rich and the poor and what we should do with our possessions. I mean, just think of a couple of things that we've talked about. There's this parable of a foolish man who wanted to build bigger barns so he could retire and have it on Easy Street, but then he dies, and the Lord calls him a fool because he's trying to live out eternity on earth. We have this other story of the rich man and Lazarus, where the rich man is in power and lavish and in comfort here on earth, but then when he dies, it doesn't make any difference. And he goes to Hades, and all of his possession and his wealth doesn't do anything for him. And we have this other story of the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus and says, "What do I have to do to gain eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Well, let's talk about your commandments, how your life's doing." He's like, "I'm doing fine with that." And Jesus says, "One thing you lack. Why don't you sell everything you have, give it away to the poor, then come and follow me." And the rich man rejects that. He holds on to what he has and walks away from Jesus, but he walks away sad. Not long after that, we see the story that we had last week of Zacchaeus, a rich chief tax collector who Jesus comes to and says, "Come, I got to stay at your house." Has this interaction with Jesus, and then because of this conversion, this relationship, his faith, his understanding of who Jesus is, he freely lets go of everything. "I'm going to repay. I'm going to give my money to the poor." He lets go of everything so that he can embrace Jesus. And the text describes him as receiving Jesus joyfully. And Luke is purposely showing that the rich young ruler and Zacchaeus are contrasts, where we can see the positives and the negatives of what happens when we embrace or reject Jesus. So there's a lot of things going on here with money and possessions in our lives. And here, we see it again. Jesus is going in. He sends his disciples ahead. There's nothing that indicates that this is any kind of prearranged, like, "I went and talked to so-and-so and he's already agreed." Like, he just knows this is going to happen. He's working with this going to happen. Sends his disciples, "Go find the one, the colt. Go here, pick this up. Don't worry, it's brand new. Not getting secondhand. First ride. And if anybody asks what you need, just say, 'The Lord has need of it.'" So they go and they experience exactly what Jesus has talked about. And the response of the owners is great. Because as soon as they hear, "The Lord has need of it," they say, "Okay, take it." There's no record of conversation. "Wait a minute, what? Like, who's this Lord? What's going on? Do you have some verification? Is there an email that you could show me? You know, is there something else? You got an app, a picture? Is there something we can verify? Like, who can I call? How do I know this isn't a scam?" Like, there's nothing of that. They may have had that kind of conversation, but it's not recorded here. What we do see is that the disciples take it away. And there's no argument. There's no hesitation. There's no running afterwards. There's no compensation. The owners of this cult recognize what we all are challenged to recognize, is that everything that we have is really the Lord's to use at his disposal. But think about this. When the Lord comes to you with the things that you have, what's your first instinct? Is it one, "Thank you, God, you've already given it to me, it's yours anyway"? Or is there a little bit of a grasping, holding on to, like, "Wait a minute, not that. Hang on a second. Time out." When I was in college, there was a professor of Old Testament that told me the story of where he wrestled with this. He said he had just gotten a brand new van, and he still had his old van, and he had some friends who were missionaries that were stateside trying to go around fundraise, and they needed a vehicle. And he thought, "I got two vans, not a problem, I'll let them borrow my van." Now, of course, he's going to let them borrow his old van, because the new van is his, and he wants to have it. And he's going to put up a lot of miles on it, driving all over the place, and I mean, it's still in good condition, you know, but why not? This is a generous thing to do. They have a need. I've got it. Boom, let's do it. And then he starts hearing the Lord tell him, no, not the old van, but the new van. It's like, wait a minute, God. That's my new van. God's like, wait a minute. That's my new van. He's like, "But God, isn't the old van good enough for the missionaries?" He's like, "Is not the old van good enough for you?" You have to be very careful when you argue with God. Okay? You're not going to win. You're not going to win. So he lets him use the new van, racks up all the miles, whatever, but he gets the blessing out of it. And a good story, by the way. And a good story out of it. I mean, how do we react? Are we holding on? Are we clinching tight? I heard a pastor one time talking about how he was setting aside money because he wanted to get new floors in his house. And then there was some project coming up that was they're getting ready for. And he's like, uh-oh, I'm getting a feeling a little bit that maybe God wants us to use that money for this project. Hey, honey, what's the design for the floor? We got to pick it up real quick. Because if we buy the floor first before God asks, then we don't have the money and we're okay, you know? And obviously he's joking, but I mean, do we not do the same thing sometimes? Don't we look for excuses and loopholes so that we can have our cake and eat it too? To be pleasing to God, but yet still be our own God in this area? We can't have it both ways. So this is a very encouraging story. Very positive that we should seek to be like them so that when the Lord comes and says, is that the Lord has need of it, then we can just say with open hands, well, of course, it's the Lord's. Lord, take it and use it for your glory and help your kingdom. I'm challenged by this. I hope that you're challenged by it too, but I also hope that you're encouraged by it because it can be done with the Lord's help. And we see that. Because in verse 35, they take the colt and they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they sat Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. This is packed with Old Testament references and connections, and we cannot overstate what is going on here. Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, and they are recognizing him as king. And all of these details have connections with Old Testament. Everything that's going on here. The location, where he's coming from, where he's going to, what he's riding on, put the robes on the cloak, put the spread, the cloaks on the ground, what's going on, all of it. All four of the Gospels have a story about this. They have little details that just add to the picture and show how Jesus is fulfilling multiple Old Testament images and prophecies. I mean, even what they say here, verse 38, they're saying, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. That first part, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. That's referring back to Psalm 118, 26. And there's a whole section in there that talks about what's going on within this and how they're expecting the Lord's king to come and establish God's kingdom. How they're expecting the Messiah, the chosen one, the son of David, the one who's going to come and reestablish God's kingdom on earth through his people. They're excited about this. They're looking forward to this. I mean, Jesus is the Messiah, and they're celebrating this fact. And they think that he's coming to bring the kingdom on earth now. They think this is what they're kicking off. This is the start of them being free of Roman rule and becoming their own nation once again. I mean, do you remember what happened? Verse 11, the same chapter, last week. They heard these things. He proceeded to tell a parable because he was drawing near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. They thought it was coming. They thought Jesus is here to establish his kingdom. They're saying, Jesus is king! Jesus is king! Hosanna! Blessed the Son of David! Jesus is king! And they're saying it while they're under Roman occupation. The only thing that they should be saying, according to Roman rule, is that Caesar is king. But that's not what they're declaring. They're saying Jesus is king. And they're expecting him to come and lead them into rebellion so that they can be free of Roman rule. They had a misunderstanding of what Jesus' kingdom was going to be about. That's why previously he just downplayed it more and more and just saying, stay quiet, or not this time. And he actually fled from them when they tried to make him king because they wanted to do it for political reasons. But his kingdom is bigger and larger than that. But now the time is right because he is within a week of the cross. He's within his week of his sacrificial death and his resurrection. The time is right for him to establish the kingdom. It's just very different than what everybody else expected. I mean, here's what one commentator said. He said, Jesus' actions on Sunday sent in motion a series of events that could only result in either his overthrow of the Romans and the current religious establishment, or result in his brutal death. He crossed the line of the point of no return. There'd be no turning back. Caesar could allow no rival king. This parade does not go unnoticed. They recognize what's going on, and word is going to get back to Rome. And there's some who are afraid of the ramifications of it. I mean, that's what we see here at the end. Look at this. They think that God's kingdom is coming. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. But look at verse 39. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." The crowd, the ones that are chanting, "King, King, Jesus, King," are mostly the disciples. There's some other people that are there, and they're joining along, just like, you know, how people do when they're together. But here we have some Pharisees. "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And there's two reasons, and it's probably a mixed bag of why they say that. One is because they're worried that Rome's going to hear it, and they're going to come down and lay down the law. They're going to get in trouble, and it's not going to go well for them. And they're probably right. So they want to keep their own power, and they don't want things to get disrupted. So Jesus, shut up. Shut your people up. Let's just keep it going until we're ready. Because the other thing is that they didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. They didn't believe that he was coming from God. They didn't believe that he was the king. They had rejected and pushed him away. And they didn't believe that he was going to lead them into overthrowing Rome. They didn't believe that he fit the criteria. They thought he was a liar, that he was maybe a fool. But he definitely wasn't the Messiah. So shut your disciples up about all this. And how does Jesus respond? I mean, look at what he says. Verse 40, he answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." If these were silent, the very stones would cry out. He's saying, even if the people were quiet, creation itself would speak of my kingship. Creation recognized what's going on here, that I truly am king, not just over Jerusalem, but over all of created order, over everything. And here's what's crazy, is that creation with no eyes can see clearly what's happening, where the Pharisees are blind. And they've completely rejected it. And they've said, no, we are not going to have it this way. How about you? Are you more like the creation that you have eyes to see, ears to hear, and recognize who Jesus is? That he is king, that he is Lord, he is Savior, he is God, and that he reigns and rules over all things, and to follow and surrender him is the way to peace and to life. Not to be slaves, not to be slaves of sin, but to be free. Free to love, enjoy, and have a connection with God? Are you more with a hard heart, stubborn, blind, like the Pharisees were? I encourage you, think about that. Ask the Lord to soften your heart if you have a hard heart. And when he has, because we've all had a hard heart at some point, and when he softens it, let us rejoice and thank him for his goodness and his grace and his mercy. So we see this picture of a king coming into Jerusalem, coming in to establish his kingdom, even though they didn't understand what it was going to be about. And look at verse 41. We get two images of what the king is going to be like. Verse 41, "And when he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it." Jesus wept as he went over the city. He's coming close to it and he sees and he knows what's going to happen. And he's moved to tears. And this isn't just like a little trickle here or there. This isn't the, "I'm not crying, you're crying." It's not that. This is, everybody knows exactly what's going on. It's like almost uncontrollable sobbing. He is weeping, agonizing over what's going on. Now remember that Jesus is the perfect human. We should all strive and desire to be more like him. So here we have a picture of the perfect man weeping, crying, showing emotions. So emotions are not bad. Emotions of sadness are not bad. In fact, emotions of sadness are good and right and holy. We need to engage in that as humans. And men, I'm going to call you out. I'm actually going to call us up to engage into the emotional side of who we are. We need to get in touch with what makes us sad. And we need to cry. And we need to cry and not hide away our tears. And we need to cry in places where people can see it, because it's good for them to see us crying. Just as it was good for Jesus to cry here in front of the disciples, after or maybe in the middle of the parade. I like to read stories to my kids. In the last couple of years, we've been reading a couple different stories. And there's been a couple times where I've been moved in these stories to tears. And I'm reading it. And there's just something that happens. I'm reading Harry Potter, of all the books, Harry Potter. And there's a part where a couple of characters die, And I just get moved. And my daughter's like, they're not real. Why are you doing it? Just turn the pages back. They're back to life. You're do it again, you know? And there's just something in the story that I'm moved, where I'm like, I hate death. Even the image of it, I hate it. And I'm just crying. I'm trying to read through it, and I can't. She reads for a little bit. We're taking turns. There's another time in a story where I'm doing it. All the kids are there. Like, are you crying? And I'm like, yeah. This is sad, and it's wonderful, and it's great, and it's beautiful. It's a great story. You should cry at good stories. And they're like, weirdo, you know? And it's awkward, and it's a little embarrassing, but it's good. It's good. Men, we need to do this more. We need to cry. We need to cry about the right things. I mean, it's okay if you cry because your football or baseball team loses. That's fine. I don't care about that. But let's cry about the right things. I mean, do you see what Jesus is doing here? He's crying because he sees that the city is going to be destroyed because they've rejected God again. The city represents the people, the nation of Israel, once again, rejecting God. This is the whole Old Testament, again and again and again. There's tons of Old Testament connections here. Even the words themselves relate and connect with how the prophets would speak. I mean, do you see? Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. They don't see what happens. They don't know how peace is coming. That's why they didn't go out and celebrate when Jesus came in with the parade. They went out and sneered and mocked and jeered. Well, yeah, there were some times that they did it, but I mean, we just have to read the rest of the story to see. I mean, they were rejecting Jesus pretty consistently. They were rejecting God. And he's like, you don't know what's making for peace. And he says, look, you don't understand the time of your visitation. You don't understand that God himself is here with you in the flesh, calling you to trust in him, calling you to come back to him. You don't see it. And because you don't see it, you're going to be destroyed. We see the fulfillment of this in Jerusalem 70 AD. And this is just the pattern. The pattern of our lives, of everybody's lives. When we reject God, destruction comes. It may not come right away. It may take a long life. But as we reject God, destruction comes. Jesus is sad about this. And he weeps. And he's frustrated. I mean, there's one commentator that says, these are the tears of the one who knows that the people have already turned their backs on God's messengers. Much like a parent watching a child make a foolish decision, Jesus mourns a city sealing its fate. We've been there. We all know people that we care about that we've watched destroy their lives. And if we have any love for them, it hurts us. And Jesus feels that way about the city. He feels that way about us. He feels that way about you. This is why he came, to bring hope, forgiveness, restoration, life. He warns about this to the city. Go back, read Luke 13. There's a ton of connections with this passage. But they're continually saying, no, you are not our king. No, you are not from God. No, I'm not going to follow and trust you. I'll try it a different way. Let the tears of Jesus move you to know that he wants the best for you, which is why he comes to you again and again and again with warnings and instructions, saying, come to me, trust me, I love you, I died for you. I come back to life so that you can have eternal life. Please, just trust me, love me, follow me. This king is so good because he loves so much. And he loves so much, and he displays it openly and freely. And we should be the same way, especially in this area of sadness and mourning, because there's a lot of terrible things that we should be crying about in our world. But don't think that this crying is just weak. Don't think that this crying minimizes who Jesus is. It doesn't take away from his strength. He's still a strong king. And he's not just upset because of the wrongs, and he's like, dang it, missed it. No, he has power and authority to come to right the wrongs that are going on. And that's what we see in this next passage. Look at what happens in verse 45. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. I mean, Jesus is coming because he sees that there's injustice in the temple, in God's own house. This probably took place the next day. The other Gospels talk about some things that happened in between, so this is probably happening on Monday. But he's going to the temple, because he sees injustice there. And he's saying, I've got to bring about justice. That's what the king does. Now, when we hear justice, a lot of times, we start thinking about what's been going on, especially this year. We think about what's going on in our nation. And I mean, this week, we heard another non-indictment against those that were involved in the shooting with Breonna Taylor in Louisville. People are responding and reacting in lots of different ways. I mean, this is a part of a big problem. Lots of things, very complicated. And we're responding different ways. We're divided as neighbors, as families, as communities, as churches sometimes, as people. We're picking sides, and there's a lot of sides to pick. And we all think that we're right for our own reasons, or we're really confused about what to think about. But what we know are people are angry. They're sad. They're apathetic. They're fed up. They're confused. They're bitter. They're cynical. I mean, we experience these wide range of emotions. But here's the thing. It seems like everybody wants justice. Everybody's calling for justice. But what justice is very different for us. Some think justice is one way. Some think justice is something else. And that's dividing us and separating us. So we do need Jesus. We do need King Jesus to help us with this injustice. We need King Jesus to give us wisdom and strength so we can love our neighbors and weep with those that weep. We need to be angry with those that have righteous anger. And we need to seek justice with those that are seeking justice. We need King Jesus to help us with that. And he has, and he will continue to do it. And eventually he will bring about ultimate justice. But that justice isn't the justice that this passage is talking about. That justice is the justice that we need because we've been doing wrong against each other. That's a human problem against human problem. And we do need King Jesus to help bring justice there. But this justice in this passage, when Jesus goes to the temple, it's because humans have been doing unjust things towards God. And he's coming to address that. He's coming to set that right. And there's a little bit longer version of this in some of the other Gospels. Luke keeps it pretty brief. And he says that he begins to drive out those who sold. Probably talking about money changers or some that are selling animals, maybe pigeons as sacrifices. And it's kind of complicated about where the wrongness is in there. But what we do know is that there's some injustice going on. Something's happening during this time that makes Jesus say, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. That first part is a quote from Isaiah 56. My house shall be a house of prayer. And that chapter is talking about how the temple, the gathering place where God dwells, is supposed to be a place where all people, foreigners included, can come and worship and be connected with God. Because it really says, my house shall be a house of prayer to all people. Isaiah says that. So we see we have this picture of all people, regardless of nationality, regardless of where they've come from, regardless of heritage, gathering together with the opportunity to worship and love and pray to God. And he's saying this is the image of what it's supposed to be. But there's a problem. And this phrase, the den of robbers, that comes from Jeremiah 7. And in that picture, Jeremiah is giving a rebuke to Israel because they're going to the temple and saying, deliver us, deliver us. But before they go, they're involved in tremendous sin. And then after they go, they make no attempt to change their life whatsoever. It's sin, go to the temple to say I'm good because God's got to forgive me. That's what God does. And then go live my life the way I want to live my life. And there's tons of injustice involved with that against God and against others. They're oppressing the poor. They're neglecting the needy. There's all this that's going on. So Jesus is taking these two things and combining together, saying the temple should be like this, a place where everybody can come and worship and pray. But instead, you've made it like this. It's a mockery. There's sin that's abound. Nobody's dealing with God. It's a place where oppression is seen, not dealt with. And King Jesus is coming and he's saying, I need to bring justice here because this can't happen in my Father's house. He actually doesn't even say his Father's house. He says, this can't happen in my house, meaning God's house. So he comes to address this. Now, he doesn't just leave the people so that they can figure this out on their own. There's very little indication to think that they actually did anything about this. I mean, we'll read through the next couple of chapters. You'll see that they question his authority. Like, on whose authority are you able to do these things and make these claims? Why should we listen to you? That happens again and again and again because they've already rejected him. But he's coming and he's saying, like, look, something needs to change. And do you see what happens in verse 47? And he was teaching daily in the temple. He goes back daily this week to teach, to bring about truth, to show righteousness, to give opportunity for people to change, for repentance, to believe and trust in him and do what he says. He doesn't point out the problem and then leave. He engages. He stays present. The same is true for you and me. That when God puts out an area in our heart, because this is hard, this is really challenging, he stays with us and he teaches us and guides us and we can trust and follow him. The problem back then was that they had let other things weave itself into temple worship, things that were distorted and keeping them from God. Are we not in the same danger ourselves? In our church, in the American church, is it even possible in our own hearts that we've let other things that are important to them out there soak into us and intertwine in how we think Christianity and worship should be about? Do our politics get in the way? Do they taint our understanding about what it means to follow Jesus as King? Do we think about our job, our money? Do we think about our relationships, what justice is and what it's not? Does that not all taint and affect us? I mean, Jesus is coming because he's saying we need to deal with this so that you can truly connect with God and worship him. And they start by doing that by praying. But there are people that resist and reject. And we kind of do the same thing. I mean, don't we see what happens? The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him because they did not like what he was saying. And we run the risk of doing the same thing in our own hearts, rejecting him, putting him away, seeking to destroy him. But do you see what happened? Look at verse 48. But they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. And that's the key to not destroying Jesus in our lives. It's to hang on his words. It's to listen to his teachings, to believe the truth and the promises of what he said. It's most clearly and perfectly laid out in the Bible. We need to be people of his word, hanging on his word. We're all busy. I get it. There's a lot of things, a lot of voices, a lot of various of responsibilities. I get it. But if you aren't making time to hear Jesus' words, to put yourself in a position where you can hang on his words, put faith on his words, depend on his words, you're in serious danger. You're in serious danger. And Jesus is coming and saying, I want to help you with that. I want to walk you through that. And there's a side of it where it just begins with prayer. My house shall be a house of prayer. And that's how I want to close this message, with a time of prayer. Because what I don't want to do is I don't want to give us an opportunity to actually put into practice what Jesus is calling us to do. So we're going to have a time of prayer. And here's how it'll work. I'll pray for just a very small part. I'll introduce an area that you can pray for, and I encourage you to pray. Pray as you feel comfortable. Sit down, stand up. Hands up, hands down, in your heart, out loud, whatever you can do to express yourself and not create a major distraction, because we want to be unified here for what's going on. We want to seek God together as well as individually. So I'll mention it. I'll give you a time to pray on your own. And then I'll mention another subject. We'll do this about five times. We'll go for about 5 minutes. It'll feel kind of long, but I think it'll feel good. Because it seems to me that prayer is always good, and it's always good to reconnect with God's heart. So let us pray. God, I praise you for this passage. I praise you, Jesus, that you are a great King who shows emotion and that you right the wrongs. And we want to take this time to praise you for who you are. So let us praise God. Pray to God and praise him for who he is. Thank you. have a time of confession. Let's admit what we've done wrong. Spirit, will you lead us so that we can see that by confessing we can find forgiveness and freedom. Bring attitudes from our heart to our mind. Bring instances, specific things where we are unloving or unkind that we need to ask for forgiveness. So lead us in a time of confession so we can find great freedom and healing. For the people in our lives who we know and care about, and we want them to know and love and trust Jesus. I pray, Spirit, that you would go into these people's lives. I pray that you would send people into their lives. Send us to tell about who you are and how good it is to love and trust you, to find your forgiveness and freedom. Justice and healing, relationship healing in our neighborhoods, in our city, in our country. God, we are a divided people, and we have sins in our hearts, and too often we're unwilling to listen to the other side. So we pray that you would bring healing to our relationships, to the others in our lives. Do it for our neighborhoods, our families, our communities, our city, our country. Let us thank God for his many mercies and his many blessings. God, we are rich beyond measure. You've blessed us with so many things. Thank you for your grace and mercy. Recognizing you as King. Jesus, you are the great King. Thank you for being a good King who cares and sacrificed himself so that we would not just be your subjects, but that we could be brought into the family. We can be adopted. We're so grateful for that. So we give you praise and honor and glory. And we ask this in your name, Jesus.